Lord, we thank you that we can come into your house, praise your name, and not have to look over our shoulders and worry. I ask, Lord, that none of us will take for granted the privilege, the joy that we can have freely in this nation. Help us to spread your word through our words, our deeds, our thoughts. Cause us to meditate on who you are and on your precepts and bask in the relationship we have with you, Lord Jesus, day and night. I pray that even in the night seasons that we will have our minds instructing us in your ways and in your word. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself in so many ways. First of all, in nature, in creation, then in the life and example of Jesus Christ through your written word, and in our hearts and in our consciences. We thank you, God, that we can see evidence of you in each other. I pray, Lord, that evidence will become even more evident, and that we can be a light in a dark world. Thank you, Jesus, that you were such a great light to us. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Is religion good? I don't know how many times I've been walking around talking with people and had them explain to me that they don't like organized religion. They don't want anything to do with religion or religious people. And too often we portray this idea that the more religious we are, the better we are. And it's something we need to be careful about. Should we be going around and encouraging others to become more religious? That's kind of a dichotomy. There's sort of a yes and sort of a no. It's not what we do or how we look as much as it is who we know and who we are. I'd like to start this message from 1 Timothy in the book of Zechariah, if that's all right. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah is an Old Testament book. It's almost to the New Testament. It's getting close. There's a number of little small prophets there, right? So if you found Malachi just before Matthew, then go back another one. There you are, Zechariah chapter 7. And in Zechariah 7, it gives a very specific time period. This is actual history, the fourth year of King Darius or Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regimelech together with their men to entreat the Lord, to ask of the Lord. And they were doing this by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets. So they're going and they're asking the priests and the prophets. And what are they asking them about? They're asking them about religion. All of this religious stuff. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Kind of reminds you of that gentleman that was praying to the Lord, "Oh, I'm so glad that I'm not like that guy over there, that tax collector." You know, that you can kind of hear a little bit of pride in this, can't you? Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous and the Negev and the western foothills were settled. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And in this next statement, there's a description that's very similar to James, which we'll turn to in a minute or so, that talks about what real religion is. It's not just going through the motions. It's a changed heart. How many of us know religious people that we can tell don't really care about the people around them? How many of us have been that religious person that's walked right past somebody without any concern or care for them, knowing that they had a need and that it was too much for us and we couldn't handle it and we walked away from it? There is a religion that's honoring to God. There is a religion that He finds useful and proper. And that's the kind of religion. If we're going to be religious, let's figure out what God's idea of true religion is. So here in verse 8, the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Nothing worse than somebody that's guilty getting off scot-free, or someone that's innocent being convicted, judged improperly. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Now, that, for some of us, administer true justice, it's like, I'm on board with that. Give me a club, give me a gun, we'll take care of this. Somebody needs to be hurt. And yet, the next words are, show mercy and compassion. True justice. God has demonstrated His love for us. While we were yet sinners, He came and He died for us. And now, we go out and we want to try to hold everybody else to a standard that we're so grateful that God didn't hold us to. Thank you, Lord, that true justice in your mind is, yes, the penalty has been paid, but it's been paid by your loving Son. Show mercy and compassion to one another. That's what's been shown to us. True justice is imitating God. True justice is demonstrating that compassion, that love, that mercy to one another. Knowing that we're not perfect, but we know someone that is. We can trade our sins for His righteousness. The next verse continues with a little better description of what this looks like. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless. So you've got widows and orphans. Don't oppress them. Don't take advantage of them. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Sometimes we don't do bad things on the outside, but in our hearts, our thoughts are evil towards others, thinking that we're better than them, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And the sad part about this particular passage is it turns out an awful lot like it does in present-day America. They refuse to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. I don't have to listen to you, Lord, because I disagree with you. How many of us have thought that, even though we may not be bold enough to speak it out? True religion is being changed by your encounter with the Holy God. We can't know Holy God and not change. We can't say, Lord, I love you, and hate our brother, according to John. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When we go to God and we ask Him, should we be more religious? Should we go to church more? Should we go through the motions more? His question to us is going to be, do you really mean it? Is it for me? Or is it just for your personal pleasure and enjoyment so you can pat yourself on the back and say, I'm a good religious person? Mm-hmm. God kind of cuts to the quick, doesn't He? He goes straight to the heart. In James, you probably all have this verse memorized, so if you do, you don't need to turn there, but James chapter 1, James is almost to the very end of the Bible. God hasn't changed his mind from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's got the same idea, the same thoughts. James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Pure and undefiled religion is this. Now, this is something that God's not against religion. He's just against false religion. He's against pretense. He's against us going around acting like we've got it together when we don't. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans. There's that thing about the fatherless again. And widows in their distress. Not all widows are in distress, but if there's widows in distress, part of true religion is we care for them, we love them, we look after them. And to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's the introduction to 1 Timothy. So if you could, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Father, as we continue in your word, knowing that your word is true, that it has been tried and found truthful, useful, faithful, we thank you, God, that we can trust your word. We know, Lord, that this revelation that you've shared with us is something we can lean on and rest on. Help us not to just gloss over the parts we don't understand or don't like. Cause us to be people of your word. Amen. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and last week I started out a little bit about family relationships. There's, you know, if you've got older men in your congregation, you treat them with humility and respect, like you would treat your own father. If there's younger men, you treat them as equals. Again, you treat them as brothers. Older women you would treat as if they were your mother. And then younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Too often we allow impure thoughts and actions. We were reminded that we were supposed to give proper recognition to those widows who were really widows, the widows that were really in need. Now, in this day and age, probably more often than not, we're talking about single moms. We're talking about people that don't have someone to help them get through life, to care for the burdens and the struggles that they're going through. We're reminded in Galatians that we're to bear one another's burdens. Now, that doesn't mean that people sit around and don't have to do anything. They just come to the church and say, hey, I have a need. Here, give me something. There's some discernment here. Those widows that are truly in need, that are really in need. It's okay when somebody's coming and saying, I need a handout, to say, how's your spiritual life? How's your love life? Are you living with integrity? Those are not bad questions to ask. We do that in love. We say, I'm happy to help you. There are a lot of people that are in need, and we're here to help as God enables us. But then as we get to verse 9, it shifts just a little bit. It looks like there's a particular list, a specific list of widows. And in order to get on this widow's list, there's a number of very specific requirements. This seems similar to back in chapter 3 when we were talking about the requirements for elders or bishops, the requirements for deacons, deaconesses. If you're going to serve in a church, there's an expectation that your life is lived in such a way that you're not going to be bringing dishonor to God or to His church. So here, there's some specific requirements for being on the widow's list. Now, it doesn't say here that if there's a widow that's in need that doesn't meet all these requirements, that we just ignore them and boot them out the door and say, you're on your own. We still help as we have ability to help. And yet, to be on this widow's list, this is almost like another position in the church. I don't know very many churches that have a true widow's list, and the widows on that list are ministering in the way that this describes, as like back in verse 5, where the widow's constantly in prayer, putting her hope in God alone, or through service as well. And so this is a list that if someone was going to get on this list, this was a list for life. I think this is probably the passage where the Catholics get the idea of having nuns and other monastic orders, where you get on a specific list and you have made a vow, a commitment to live this way the rest of your life, the rest of your days. This is not a list you want to take lightly. This is not a list that a woman would want to be on if she wasn't in agreement with God and with the church on what it meant. Starting out, the first one is almost a shock to me. Verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60. The average age during this Roman Empire time was probably about 28. Now, if you lived to age 15, that would go out a little bit, because there were a lot of childhood diseases and there'd be other problems where people were dying younger. So if you lived past 15, you'd probably get a few extra years, and you might live to be maybe 52, 54. It wasn't unheard of to have somebody reach the age of 100, but it was very unusual. It's becoming much more commonplace, isn't it? Somebody's reaching 100, or, you know, 90 is that's like the new 30 or something. If you think about it, I mean, 28 was about how old most of them would live on average. Now, a lot of people died very young, so that average thing doesn't mean a lot, but most people were not living past their 50s. In order to be put on the widow's list, she's over 60. Okay, so right away we're saying this is a unique thing. This is somebody. Now why 60? I don't know if that's arbitrary or just something that you know Paul came up with as he's writing to Timothy. I'm assuming there's some pretty logical reasons for that. If you think about it, with the average age, most of this woman's children are probably dead. This woman that's 60 has probably outlived most of her family. Unless she's got grandchildren or nephews or nieces or something like that, there's probably not a lot of people left in her family that could care for her, that could take her into their home.
What page are we in?
We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9.
905.
Is it page 905 in that Bible?
Yeah.
I'm probably going to get some new pew Bibles and then have one for myself up here too with a really large font so we can all see better, and then I'll know what page we're on, and that'd be useful for all of us, I think. So the first thing, over 60, seems odd and yet important. And then has been faithful to her husband, and that's the same term that was used back in chapter 3 for both elders and deacons, is she's a one-man woman. They're all supposed to be a one-woman man. So are you faithful to that woman that you're with? And then this woman is supposed to have had a reputation of being faithful to her husband. Now, obviously, she doesn't still have a husband or she wouldn't be a widow. Wouldn't be on the widow's list. So she was faithful. Is well known for her good deeds. This is somebody that when you think of her, it's like, yeah, she's helped a lot of people. She's well known for her good deeds. This isn't something she could have hidden. It's not just a quiet little lady that's lived in a cave somewhere and then came and says, I'm a widow, I need help. This is somebody the community knows. They've observed her life. They've watched her. She's been faithful to her husband. And she's been well known for good deeds. And it gives a list or a few examples of what these good deeds may have been, such as bringing up children. I think too often we forget how important that is. My mom and dad went to Biola College in the missions department. Both of them got degrees to become missionaries. And by the time they'd gone to the mission board and asked about, you know, which field should we go to, they were told, well, you know, you have a mission field right here. You've already got three children. And my mom and dad ended up with nine children. I've got four brothers and four sisters. There were about 30-some, 35, 36 foster children that came through our home that they fostered and spent time with, loving and demonstrating their mission to. My mom, if she had lived, would have been one of these that might have made it to the widow's list. Dad outlived mom, so she didn't qualify because of that. She was never a widow. But otherwise, she was faithful to her husband. She was well known for her good deeds. I still remember, you know, I could come home late and mom's still working. Didn't matter what time it was, she was always doing something. With all those kids and socks kind of looking the way they do, she kept them in order. She took a little different color of thread for each one of us. Mine was green. And a little piece of green thread on the toes of each one of those socks, and then she could match them. Now, we don't do this much anymore. Now, if a pair of socks starts to wear out, you throw it away and you replace it. I remember a lot of times seeing her with the thimble. Darning socks. She had a little egg thing, and then she had the thimble on her thumb, and she'd be poking that needle in and out and re-sewing these socks to make them last longer. Anybody here still darn socks?
No.
Couple. Okay, good. By the way, did you enjoy that knitting bomb that took place this weekend? Did you see the flowers and gnomes over on the fence? Some pretty interesting things. Well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, an important good deed, not something to take lightly. Showing hospitality. This is not inviting your friends over and your neighbors that you know can return the favor. Showing hospitality is having strangers and people that are in need coming into your house and helping them and taking care of them. Covering their needs. You know, travelers coming through town, you've never met them before. Hey, come on over for dinner. Oh, you don't have anywhere to stay? Stay the night. Making them feel comfortable. Showing hospitality. Washing the feet of the saints. This is not a religious thing, but when they're walking around on dirty roads with sandals on, they come in. What's one of the first things that needed to be done? Let's get the feet clean. It's a very humble thing. It's a very humble thing to get down on your hands and knees and to wash someone's feet. I don't know. Helping those in trouble. You're going to find people that just, they're in trouble. We all know those people. Helping them, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. It's not going to list all of them here, but it's saying this is a woman that's known for her good deeds, devoted to all kinds of good deeds. You think of Dorcas. There was a woman that, when she died a widow, and the other widows, apparently from the widow's list, were grieving and showing off all of the things that she'd made. Part of her good deeds was she was making clothing and robes and gowns for others and showing all of that. And then she was brought back to life. By Peter, yeah. Oh, through Jesus Christ, the power of the Lord, Peter was able to bring her back to life, give her back to the widow's group and say, here she is, you haven't lost her yet. Now, that widow's list, we kind of shift again in verse 11. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. I don't know if that means younger than 60 or, you know, it doesn't specifically say younger than 60, but you're not to put them on a list unless they're 60. So I don't know if all of these directions in the next few verses would count for a 59-year-old or a 58-year-old, but younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Now, it almost makes that sound like marriage is a bad thing. It's not. In fact, he specifically tells us in a couple verses that they should marry. Verse 12, Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge or they've lost their first faith. I think one of the concerns here is they may even just think, you know, I can find a man and he can take care of me. And so they go outside the church and they marry non-believers. That's possibly implied here. But if a younger woman is a widow, it doesn't mean she has to stay a widow. She can remarry. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle. Now, one thing you don't want is for someone to think, okay, now I'm on the church's dole and I don't have to do anything. I don't have to work. I can just kind of hang out. Being idle, and then sometimes when we're idle, I think there's a saying about idleness, right? It's the devil's workshop. They get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Okay? And that's not a bad thing. Maybe widows should be visiting others and helping them. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. A couple of the seven deadly sins there. Saying things they ought not to. So his counsel, verse 14, so I counsel younger widows to marry. Get married. Have children. To manage their homes. That's why I don't think it was probably 58, 59 year olds during that date. But to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. This kind of goes back to what was said in verse 7 of this same chapter, chapter 5, verse 7. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, seems to be concerned about the church's reputation. How is this looking to the rest of the community? Back in chapter 3, verse 7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, talking about overseers, about elders, have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So there's a concern here that the enemy wants to try to trip us up. He wants to take somebody from the church that has a position of authority, a reputation of good works, and cause them to turn away from God and to other pursuits. Verse 15, some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. So the concern here is we don't want any opportunity for slander. We don't want any opportunity for the enemy to have a word against the church or against this widow. Let's not put younger widows on the list. Let's help them find appropriate spouses if that's going to work best. But whatever reason, just love them so that they can have their needs met. But don't give them a responsibility they can't live up to. There's a number of times in Scripture where it warns us about taking a vow that we can't keep. It's better not to make the vow than to make the vow and not keep it. And I think that's important. Too often we try to get people to make promises to us, and then when they break it, they have extra guilt on them. And that's not what we want to do to people. Verse 16, the final verse that I'm covering today. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, this woman is also talking about a widow in this whole passage. So you've got a widow, a believing widow that has other widows in her family, this woman doesn't have to be a widow. Thank you. Any woman who is a believer who has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. So there's going to be a list of widows, and maybe even some of the people on this list of widows are still being cared for by family members, are still being cared for by others. This specifically talks about women. Back in a previous verse, verse 8, it says, if anyone does not provide for his family, for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we've already covered anybody. Part of our responsibility is to take care of our family. And yet, way back in verse 1 of this chapter, what does it say? If we're in the church, we're treating one another like family. So this is where, as the church, we end up jumping in and saying, I'm going to help you. You're in need. It's like, here's a woman that has a reputation of doing all kinds of good deeds. All of her family members have died or gone somewhere. They're not able to help her and care for her. We as a church treat her like a mom. It's not like you put her on a list and she gets a check every month. We've got to spend time with her. You love your mom, you spend time with your mom, right? As individuals, we care for one another. I know a number of you are caring for older women, older men, others that don't have the resources, that don't have the physical capabilities of earning an income. And I know that a number of you are caring for others. That's part of what we do. That's part of who we are if we're truly religious. Sometimes we think of religion just as coming to church and being around church people and doing Bible studies and prayer meetings and daily devotions, and those are all good things. But true religion is living a quiet life. True religion is minding your own business. True religion is working with your hands. True religion is taking care of your family. True religion is taking care of someone else's family if they don't have family to care for them. And we do that because we're changed from the inside. We get to begin to inexplicably care for others. It's like, Lord, how did you change my heart? Why do I care about this person now that I didn't care about last week or last year? As God continues to turn us towards Him, He's going to show us more people in need. I'm looking around. There's plenty of room in these pews for more people in need. And I'm thinking in my head about some of the people that I've spent time with this week. And some of them said they would be here. And some of them said they wouldn't be here and they'll never be here. And yet we keep on caring for them. And God's going to turn their hearts like He's turned my heart. What was it in Zechariah about? Let's have justice. And by the way, that's mercy and compassion. True justice. It doesn't mean, wow, look at us. We're in church. We're good people. Let's not ever go there. Keep coming. But you know what? We're just as much in need. And if it wasn't for the compassion and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd even be in deeper need. Father, we're grateful for who You are. We love You so much. Thank You for loving us first. Forgive us for wicked thoughts, for not caring. Cause us to be a people that cares. Lay on our hearts, Lord, the people that You want us to minister to with. Thank You, Lord. And help us to never forget our own family. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and turn in your hymnals to page 624.